General statistics. I don't know if you knew this. 6 billion cars are washed every year in the United States. 6 billion. That's a lot of washing, right? And the sad thing about all this car washing, by the way, in California, it's illegal to wash your own car in your driveway. So I don't know why that is. And so every year I'm tempted to just wash it just once. I don't know why. I don't, but I'm tempted. But anyway, the interesting thing about car washing is the problem is what's going to happen next? It's going to get dirty and you got to do it again, right? Repeat. You got to keep doing it over and over again. The amazing thing is if you don't wash your car, then someone at some point is going to come up to your car and write in the dirt of it what? Wash me. That's right. And so interesting enough, in marriage it's the same. There's the risk is that there are things that need to be done over and over and over again. You never stop. They're repetitious, and it's always done, and hopefully at deeper and more intimate levels. But if not, then eventually somebody's going to write on your marriage, even though it may not see it visually, dried up, and dirty, tired. And the interesting thing is that the one thing that needs to be done over and over in marriage is this understanding of agape love, okay? Agape love, love wanting another. And that's talked about very specifically in Ephesians 5, which is going to be our main text. But before we get there, we're going to jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would. 1 Corinthians 11. By following God's design for marriage in Ephesians 5, you're going to glorify God. And he has laid out for the Ephesians and for us today exactly what he has designed in marriage. And you can glorify God in dating by learning things from Ephesians 5, as well as in your marital relationship. So it's a very, very significant passage. But I want to lay a groundwork, and I call this a little bit of a theology of marriage. I have to really understand what marriage is based upon, and we lose sight of this, and as Christians, we almost feel apologetic. Our world has become very egalitarian. It's become very confused as to the function and design of men and the function and design of women and how that works in a marital relationship. We almost feel like we're being apologetic now to talk about this, when actually we should be extolling God, glorifying him in the design that he's laid out, which really is reflection of his character. One more time, marriage is a reflection of God's character. And that's what you see so really clearly spelled out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And again, a theology of marriage. So Paul is about to address some problems in the Corinthian church, and he wants them to understand the design of women and the design of men. God made men, God made women. And he says this phrase in 1 Corinthians 11, 3. And by the way, this is probably what you want to jump to first whenever somebody says, wait a minute, what's all this headship, submission, what is all this? You want to go right here to this passage because it actually lays it out very clearly as to why God designed marriage this way. He says this, but I want you to understand that Christ is the what? Everybody say it, the what? Head of every man. Good. And the husband is the head of his wife. And then the shocking statement, shocking, it really is, God is the head of Christ. Uh-oh. I hope your theology is not being threatened here. It shouldn't be. When he says that, he's laying a foundation for the theology of marriage. What Paul says is God is the head of Christ. Now, we know from the New Testament that God is one. We talked a little bit about this last night. Yet three. Christ is just as much God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Amen? He's no less God, no greater than the Father or the Spirit. They're equal in that sense. And God, though, is the head of Christ, he says in this passage. And the husband is the head of his wife. And God's telling us that marriage is modeling the Trinity. Marriage is modeling the Trinity. These roles that we function in marriage, are a reflection of God. It is not cultural. It is not men who oppress women. It is not all this junk that is being thrown at us as far as the design of men and women that the media is just extolling constantly. It is actually that our roles are determined in the character of God. Not culture, not 2,000 years ago, this is the way it was, and today we're more enlightened, and now we've come to a better realization. This is based on the unchanging nature of God. Can I hear an amen to that? It's true. So therefore, when he says this, marriage, like the Trinity, involves distinct persons, right? Father, Son, Spirit, distinct, yet one, and an equal oneness, right? That's marriage in the same sense of distinct persons, distinct design, and yet there's a oneness that God has desired us to emulate. So the design of marriage between a man and a woman, not based on inferiority or superiority, okay? It is based on the unique relationship within the Trinity where God is one, and yet the persons of the Trinity are functioning in different designs, different roles. So the Father and Jesus are fully and equally God, yet after the incarnation, while Jesus is in his earthly ministry on planet Earth, he is submitting to the Father, correct? He submitted. There were things that actually Christ submitted in such a way that he was dependent upon the Father. He was still equally God, fully God, and yet dependent upon the Father. And so this is the design that God has given us. This is why wives are called to submit. It's not that you're imitating some chauvinistic plan that God had designed, that men had designed from years past. It is that we are actually emulating the Trinity. We're supposed to show the world how the Trinity works, how the Father and the Son respond to one another, equally God, equally God, equally God. A little desperate today, okay? So understand, theology of marriage, two things I want to kind of point out to you. Number one, in your notes there, both one yet distinct design. I like design better than roles because this is God's plan. God is no more, again, one than he is three. He is no more three than he is one. God is one. Yet each person of the Trinity is distinct. Distinct. So to glorify God as those who are made in his image, you need both oneness and distinct design equally in marriage. Both of them. We're emulating the Trinity, so we want oneness, and yet we want distinct design. Got it? Both. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Now, there's a problem, and I forgot to mention it yesterday, and it's a pretty bad one. So hold your place, 1 Corinthians, and let's go back to Genesis, all right? Remember, we never got to Genesis 3, which changed everything, right? There was a few decisions that were made on the part of Adam and Eve that cast the entire human race into a state of sinfulness and fallenness and rebellion to God that we are still faced today. It's the very reason why we need salvation, because we are sinful to the core of our beings. And therefore, the only way that, you know, we're going to have that sinful core, that bent towards sin, that inclination to do evil dealt with before a holy God, is that we need God himself to rescue us. Amen to that? So he took all the punishment that we deserved upon himself. He took all of God's wrath that we deserve for our sin upon himself on the cross, rose from the dead, and now lives as the only way that we can ever be right with God. When we basically exchange all that we are for all that he is, he covers us in his righteousness so we can stand before him absolutely pure and clean, not because of anything that we did, but everything that he did. And not only did he justify you, but he regenerated you. So he caused you to be born again, gave you a new nature that actually wants to obey him, according to Romans 6:17. You want to follow his word even when you don't. So nobody's ever perfect in this process, but we desire to please him with all our heart. Amen? Okay, so that's what happened. But this problem is a big problem. You would agree. So Genesis 3:16, he makes a mention about to women. And he says, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. And all the women in the room said, amen. That's right. Okay. Maybe you're not screaming, but boy, does it hurt. And the pain you'll bring forth in children. And then he makes this statement. Oh, my goodness. He says, your desire will be for your husband. Now, most of us husbands think, well, yeah, of course she's going to desire me. I mean, how could she resist such a hunk? I got it. Okay. That's not really what he's talking about here. And we know that when we look at one chapter later in verse 7 of chapter 4. Because he's talking to Cain and Abel, and he says, well, if you do well and your countenance will be lifted up, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and it's what? Desire is for you. That's the exact same Hebrew word that is in Genesis 3:16. So you say, what did he mean by desire? Well, he meant the same thing that he means here. And it's really clear in verse 7 that it is to control you. So the problem with husbands and wives is that men are supposed to be, you know, leading this relationship like Christ leads the church. And yet women want what? Say it, women. It's okay. Control. Now, I know that if you're honest and you know Christ, you know that that's resident in your heart. Okay? That tension is there. So we want to understand when we're looking at this role or this function or this design, now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, you need to understand that there's a problem, a tension for control. In our own strength, there's going to be stress. There's going to be desire, control in our own strength. That's why we need to be always in the Spirit, not in the flesh. But in our own strength, it's going to be, I want to control the situation, I want to have my way, etc. Fear sometimes dictates. So understand, back to this understanding of the theology of marriage, that there's oneness in the Trinity, yet there's unique design, right? Specific? Got that? So both of those need to be fully in gear, fully in balance. When you switch to one side of the oneness or the other side of the distinct role design, you're going to be a little off balance. So I want to highlight that just for a moment. Typically, what happens if a couple really embraces the design, the roles, the function, authority, submission, they usually end up with a harsh, dictatorial husband who barks orders at his wife. All right? They're too much over here on the design role side. That's not godly. That's not biblical. That's not glorifying to God. This barking thing. And men, I think, if you're honest, you'll probably see a little bit of the barking in your own life. The other side of this is that if the couple really is bent toward the oneness of the Godhead, we need to be one, we need to be on the same page, then they usually end up with a wimpy husband following his wife's desires, which is not really godly, biblical, or glorifying God either. The proper theology is both oneness and design. Oh, and roles. Are you tracking with me? It's both of them in balance. We're to be one heart, one mind, dying to self for each other, and yet functioning in our distinct design. That's what God has laid out. So, secondly, in a theology of marriage, you want to make sure, again, theology comes from the study of God Himself. So we're looking at how the Trinity is built, saying, well, this is what we're reflecting in marriage. The second thing is, number two, selfless service resulting in happiness. This isn't all bad news. When you get this down, it's actually the happiest place you could possibly be in life. In fact, it should be so happy that non-Christians are going, how come you're so happy? How come you love your wife so much? How come you guys get along so well? What's wrong with you, right? They're going to look at you and go, there's something unique about this. Please say amen that you've tasted a little bit of this. Sort of. Okay, I got wives looking at me like, I don't know. Okay. In his high priestly prayer, John 17, Jesus made it clear that the persons of the Trinity glorify the other members of the Trinity. The members of the Trinity don't look at each other and go, what's in it for me? It's always a very self-giving. And the Father and Son and Spirit are centered on the other persons of the Trinity, adoring and serving each other. This has been eternal from eternity past. It will be eternal in eternity future. This is the way it's been. In fact, listen to what happens. 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the gospel of the blessed God. The blessed God. Blessed means what? Anybody know? Happy. God is happy. Aren't you glad that God is happy? I mean, a great part of God's glory is His own happiness, and it's good news that God is gloriously happy, because no one in this room would want to spend eternity with an unhappy God, right? So we're thankful for that, and the Bible even says in Matthew 25, enter into the joy of your master, the joy. God is a God of joy. This is now, understand this, singles. Understand, when you find someone that you adore, And one day you secretly adore them, and then the day you find out they actually adore you back, it's one of the greatest moments of your entire life, correct? When you find out, it's sublime. How does that make you feel? When you adore them, you cherish them, you're growing in like with them. And all of a sudden you find that they like you back. It's one of the most sublime moments in human experience. I think you all know what I'm talking about. And this Trinitarian love relationship is the model that God sets up for marriage. This is part of what we're supposed to enjoy, an unselfish, sacrificial, give ourselves away to our spouse, sacrifice for our spouse that creates joy and happiness as we give ourselves away. And it's that happiness that then shows the union of the two who are one, which becomes the awesome witness of the watching world who are basically saying who God is because we're displaying the Trinity. This incredible happiness, this oneness, and yet functioning our design is actually what the world can never know in its fullest. And yet we get to have that. But again, selfish service towards one another doesn't violate God's design. Men are still to be in headship. Women are still supposed to be the helper. That's the way God designed it because we're reflecting His character. It's not less or greater. It's just designed. Design. And that joy can only occur in marriage that is balanced with one yet distinct design or distinct roles and functions. Selfless service that orbits around the other. And that's the marriage that God designed. That's His plan. So how can this be accomplished? How do we do this? Well, now you got to turn to Ephesians 5, okay? So let's go there. Ephesians 5, an incredible book about the sovereignty of God in every relationship in the church itself. And as you get there, remember that you can't live out Ephesians 5. Everybody's with me on this, I hope. You can't live Ephesians 5 without actually making sure that Ephesians 1, 2, 3, and 4 are true as well, correct? Please nod your head. We're good expositional church here, and so therefore we know that we don't ever take this passage out of context of the rest of the book. Okay, good. I love the nods. This really helps me. Okay, so you're on the same page. That's really good. So what does Ephesians 1 through 3 tell us? That you have to be saved. That you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and when God then causes you to be born again, you become alive, correct? Now, dead and alive is pretty dramatic. Are you with me on this? Okay, it's pretty dramatic. And the Bible talks about salvation very dramatically. It talks about hot and cold. Now, you say, what about lukewarm? That's cold. It's just a person who pretends to be hot, but they're actually cold. You say, how do you know that? Because He says He spits them out of His mouth. God doesn't spit His children out of His mouth. And then He calls them poor, blind, and naked. And He never describes that using that towards a Christian. He's talking about unsaved. So therefore, it's basically, man, are you hot or are you cold for Christ? Ephesians 1 through 3, are you hot? You know, are you born again? Luke 14, are you willing to do anything for Christ? Are you wanting to serve Him? So again, Ephesians 1 through 3 says you were dead and now Christ has made you alive. You're alive to Christ. Your eyes have been opened. You desire to follow Him and His Word. You can't live the Christian life without being made alive. The most miserable people on the planet are non-Christians who are trying to act like Christians. That is just absolutely miserable. And if you're miserable in your Christian life, it may be that you're not born again. Maybe. So you've been transformed. You're born again. Christian marriage has got to be that you are definitely born again. You can't live these principles without being saved and redeemed. Now, then you also can't live chapter 5 of Ephesians without living chapter 4. What's chapter 4 about? Well, it's that you're a part of a church. That we actually need one another to have Christian marriage. It is in the context of the church. We are very isolated. We're a very independent culture, and I'm talking about all the United States. You go to different cultures around the world, they're very interconnected. In fact, you go to Russia and a light bulb breaks in your room, everybody in your apartment building comes over. And I'm not joking. Everybody comes in. And they're all going, "Hush, they're all telling you stuff that you can't understand. But they're telling you, you know, that water that's coming through the light bulb that's about to fry all of you. You know, they're everybody's involved. Everybody's discussing it. It's part of their culture. They're all interconnected. They're an Asian culture. Typically in Southern California, you drive into your garage, the garage door opens, the car goes in, the guard goes down, and you have no interaction with anybody. More so today than any other time. And understand, in the context of the church, we're to be a community. Even in the context of our marriage, other marriages should be influencing your marriage. Other men should be influencing you as a man. Other women should be influencing you as a woman and a wife. We are to be interconnected, not to judge each other, evaluate each other, but to help each other. No one in this room is perfect. Can I hear an amen? And therefore, we're all in this together, correct? Trying to get there to heaven where it is perfect and it's going to be eternal and forever. And so therefore we help each other. So today we've got families who actually not only hide their children from the world, they hide their children from the church. I think that's ridiculous. We're to be functioning together and helping each other. and help parent one another. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, then, we're working our way to Ephesians 5, 22. He basically tells us that we must be filled with the Spirit, that we can't do this on our own strength, that we desperately need God's strength to pull this off. You cannot pull this off without God. First of all, being indwelling you, and then also, secondly, filling you. So he's empowering you. Anything you do for God that's in your own strength is called the flesh. And that's all going to burn. It's not rewardable. It doesn't count. And you can't pull this off. But everything done in the Spirit then honors him and glorifies him. So we're going to talk about that on Sunday, tomorrow. But I'm going to move on and leave you in suspense about what that actually means. All right? So when you're filled with the Spirit, it produces the fruit of the Spirit. And some of that fruit's described in verses 19, 20, 21 in this passage. And you'll look at it that part of it is singing, thankfulness. And look at verse 21, submission. Submission. We're to submit to one another. That's part of being filled with the Spirit. We listen to each other. Even when it's a saint who's younger than you. It's not necessarily the issue of older, younger. It's the issue of truth. And we're submissive to one another. And then he talks about wives and husbands, children and fathers, and slaves and masters. Marriage then starting in verse 22. So he talks about these relationships, wives, husbands, children, fathers, and slaves, masters, and they all relate to headship and submission. He does. And it comes out of this being filled with the Spirit where we submit to one another. Then he begins this discussion. In fact, the verb submit in verse 22 is actually assumed from verse 21. So it's interconnected here, coming from the being filled with the Spirit. So you don't miss the obvious point then. In verses 22 to 33, he talks about the marital relationship, headship, submission, how wives function, how men function, and their God design. Now, one of the things that men don't like to hear in this particular passage is this is primarily about men, this passage. There are two commands in this passage, only two of them. They're both directed at men, and they both say the same thing, love your wives. Only two commands in this passage. They're both directed at men, and they say the same thing, love your wives. There's actually a third mention of love your wife in this passage, three times, but that one's not a command. He's just over and over and over saying, guys, love your wives. You should walk away from here going, I need to love my wife. What does that mean? And we'll define that as we go through it. Understand, the vast majority of instruction here is directed at mine and men, and they're to take on the responsibility of pursuing, you know, their role, their function, their design. They're to take the lead and get after it. One of the really weaknesses of a lot of marriage today, not all of it, but a lot of it, is men refusing to fill out their role. There are whole churches that are filled with men who refuse to fill out their role. So recover what it means to be a biblical man. Four truths. Are you ready? I'm just going to give these to you. This is kind of a teaser. We're not going to actually expand on this, but this will be helpful to you when you understand headship. Biblical men need to accept the responsibility and reject passivity in their lives and follow God's plan for them. They need to reject passivity. One of the keys of American men is being passive. We love to treasure passivity, and you need to reject that. You cannot be passive and fill out your role as a head in your marriage or in life, and you need to follow God's role. Secondly, biblical men do accept responsibility that God's placed on them. Follow Christ. Call your wife and kids to follow Christ, to follow Christ and model following Christ for them and following what the Word says. It's not about you directing them. It's you saying, this is what the Lord says. This is what we're going to do. This is what the Lord says is what we're going to do. It's towards Christ and following Him. He's the ultimate head over this whole relationship. But understand that that's what God has called men to do. Biblical men also need to lead courageously in all of life. No fear, no compromise, even to keep the peace. You're going to say, we're going to do the right thing. Do it calmly, graciously, but we're going to do what God says. This is our directive. And biblical men need to be motivated by God's approval, not man's or wives, okay? You're motivated to just say, I want to just do this because of the Lord and no one else. And that's what we're missing today in headship. Now, what does he mean to be biblically responsible? Well, Ephesians, actually, chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, give you three major responsibilities, and they all start with the letter L, okay? All begin with a little, so it's really easy to remember, guys, okay? I'm going to tell you them what they are, and then we'll explain them. Are you ready, guys? Here we go. Love, lead, and link. You could even say lead, love, and link. Doesn't matter the order. Lead, love, and link. Lead, love, and link. Say that with me. Ready? Lead, love, and link. One more time. Lead, love, and link. Now, if you don't lead and love and link, there's another letter L that you are, and that is loser. Okay, so here we go. What are they? First of all, number one, lead your wife through loving headship. Lead your wife through loving headship. Ephesians 5:22, look at it. Again, I didn't write this, so you can be mad at the Lord. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Thank you, Gene, for answering that question. Okay, that's very sweet of you. Wives, submit in everything but sin. Everything but sin. Even when it's not best. Even when it's not what you want. Even when it's not what you like. Even when it's not what you prefer. You submit to your own husbands, not every man. Notice he says, be subject to your own husbands, just like Christ submitted to the Father, as to the Lord. As to the Lord, just like Christ submitted to the Father. Again, we're emulating the Trinity here. Submission means to some degree you connect to the Lord through your husband. He's your head, for the husband is the head of the wife. You can't get around your head. Are you with me on this? Physically in your body, when he's using this analogy, a body can't function without a what? Head. You know, you lose the head, that's it. It's over. The head takes care, serves, sacrifices, and leads that body. So Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Wives, submission means you rank yourself under your husband. That word submission means to rank like a private, follows a sergeant. Wives, be subject. And as you do, as if your husband were the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's pretty heavy, I know. But I'm just trying to say, he says, be subject to your husbands as you are to the who? So what he's saying is that you submit to your husbands as if he were Christ. Whoa. And you deny yourself to make this marriage work. You deny yourself. And guys deny themselves to make their element of the marriage work as well. So remember Ephesians 5:18, being filled results in a submissive heart, verse 21, that God alone empowers this biblical submission. You can't pull this off on your own. So he says in verse 24, look at it, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives are to be to their husbands in everything but sin. Then for men, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. The husband is the head of the wife. The Greek gives us a fact. The husband is the head, not could be, would be, should be. He is. It's an indicative mood, which means it's factual. And the only question is, are you a good leader like Christ, or are you some sort of bad mini Hitler, okay? Insecure, you know? You are to lead regardless. And headship in marriage is not the world's version of leadership. It is spiritual leadership, servant leadership, the self-sacrificing leadership of the Trinity toward the other members of the Trinity, okay? So you're focused on the other, but it's still leadership, and it's biblical. And you see it in a willingness to serve, just as the wife needs to be willing to deny self and submit to her husband. The husband must die to self and serve and lead his life. And that alone is the path to joy and happiness in the context of marriage. It's only found in a man who pursues Christ passionately. It's one who's filled with the Spirit. He works at his relationship with Christ. And again, guys, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're doing this in the Spirit, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. So the mode of operandi should be, right? And who wouldn't want to live with somebody like that, right? If your wife is filled with the Spirit, you come home to someone who's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self. That's pretty good, right? So it's got to be that this is all designed and immersed in the filling of the Spirit, but that's God's design. And he pursues his wife and works at his relationship with his wife. Now, most men I know are like the Midwest couple who were sleeping in their bed and a tornado came and hit their house, right? Midwest, all goes right after the trailer parks. And ultimately what happens is it lifts the roof off and lifts them in their bed. They're hanging on to the bed, okay? And lifts the entire bed out and spins them around and sets them down in the next county unharmed. And Martha, the wife, is laying in bed and she starts to cry. And the husband says, it's okay, Martha, it's okay. We're not hurt. We're not hurt. This is incredible. And she goes, that's not why I'm crying. I say, why are you crying? She goes, I'm crying because I'm so happy. He says, why in the world are you so happy? She says, this is the first time in 4 years we've been out together. So understand, that's not headship, okay? That's not thinking and considering and loving your wife. Are you with me on this? All right? Husbands, lead their wives by following the word of God, serving their wives, working at their marriage, and following as you would follow Christ and basically emulating living like Christ. Wives submit, verse 22, husbands lead, verse 23, but all of it's in the context of the church, and a few of you probably had this modeled for you. Some of you came from strong Christian homes, which is great. This is one of the reasons, though, that God gave us the church, especially for singles, because many of you didn't see this modeled in your homes, so you're having to emulate not only the Word of God directly, but also see it lived out with people around you. Now, if you're single, it's your responsibility, listen, to learn how to function in your design. God's designed for you. Now, some of you, again, had, you know, models, and no model is perfect, but at least it's helpful. But you've got to get into the homes of where it's being pursued. Singles, I'm talking to you right now. Okay, marriage, just take a break. Never perfectly, but lived out, functioning, working. You got to see it. Even if you're a young married couple, you may have not seen this lived out well. You want to spend time with older married couples who live this out and demonstrate this. And singles, you got to be willing to pay a price to see this lived out. There, very few godly wives are going to say, oh, come on over, I'll hold your hands, I'll look you in the eyes and tell you how to be submissive and how to look, ultimate wifey-dom, okay? They don't have time for this. You understand what I'm talking about? You got to say, I'm going to come over and vacuum and clean and wash and help you make dinner, or I'm going to bring dinner over so you'll have time to give me time to focus on this. Does that make sense? Singles, you've got to help them make time. You've got to work at this. Listen, here's the misnomer that every single in the room, even as a Christian, makes. This is the big mistake they make. They think, as I walk down the aisle and I say I do, suddenly I become super godly. And I now know how to live as a godly man, and I know how to live as a godly woman. That's not the way it works. You learn that before you get to that point. And you learn that through modeling. You learn that through asking questions of those who are older at varying ages. Those who don't have kids, those who have little rugrats, those who have teenage kids, those who are empty nesters, those who are, you know, now in the season of their life, whatever that is, you need to learn that. It doesn't automatically happen. Can I hear an amen to that? It doesn't automatically happen. You got to work at it. Discipleship, effort, thinking about it. And only those singles who understand God's design and work can make marriage and Christian marriage work. Listen, this is weird, but most people don't think about this. If we could do away with the word parenting, that would be a real advantage to us. Because you're not parenting, you're discipling. You're discipling little learners so that they will become Christ followers, right? The greatest desire of any Christian parent is that they come to Christ and then they follow Christ. And if you're really sharp and you're really honest, you desire that your kids would excel you, that they would be better Christians than you, that it would be more impactful for Christ than you. Can I hear an amen to that? That's what we dream about. So in order for that to happen, you disciple your kids. I'm not trying to step on your air hose. It really doesn't matter how you educate your kids. Okay, we did all three types of education. That really doesn't matter. What matters is you disciple your kids, that you invest into them, that you use whatever training process, whatever educational process. The issue is, are you training them? Are you discipling them? Now listen, singles, you go, I wonder if he'll be a great dad. I wonder if she'll be a great mom. You can know that if they've already discipled someone, because that's what parenting is. Parenting is discipleship. So if they're discipling and influencing others for Christ, now as singles, when they get married, it's just a logical conclusion. They're going to do that toward their kids. Are you tracking with me? The key is discipleship. So do it now. Are they engaged in the local church? Listen, this is our community. God saved you, baptized you, gifted you to be in a community, not this independent spectator sport that we call Christianity today. Now, you don't live in Southern California, so I'll just share our woes, right? Everybody in Southern California moves constantly. So a third of my church is new every 2 years. a third. Some of it's good, some of it's not good. Some of it's good where they're going off and a new job somewhere and they're going to influence other people and it's great. Some of it's not so good. They've just got wanderlust. They're always trying to, you know, buy up, you know, that kind of thing. It's just weird, all right? Now, hopefully you're a little more stable here, you know, but understand that that's not God's design. God's design is you be in a community and you grow together and you know each other and you influence each other and you start looking at each other not as competition or not putting down one another. Every single person who's in Christ in this room has strengths that you don't have, correct? You're gifted a certain way that you're not gifted. They have a way of putting Christ on display that you can't, so you can learn from that and grow from that and become more like Christ. We're to be a part of a community. We're never to grow independently, ever. The only people who are independent are the people who are sent out from a church. That's it, to be on the mission field so they can establish another church and have another community. That's why they do it. So understand, parenting is this process of discipleship. You should see a single be a part of a local church, and they should know why they're on this planet, which is basically to share the gospel. You say, well, that's oversimplistic. We're to glorify God. Well, how do you glorify God? Well, people either come to Christ or become like Christ, correct? So, and what can you do on earth that you can't do in heaven? Are you ready? Why did he leave us here? Well, what can you do on earth that you can't do in heaven? Share Christ. Some of you say, well, you can make babies. You can't do that in heaven. Why do you have kids? Why do you have kids? So they'll come to Christ. So the whole goal is that you're proclaiming the gospel. That's why he left you here. So listen, singles, you want to know if that guy's a godly guy or a godly gal. Are they sharing the gospel? Do they know the gospel? Are they proclaiming Christ? Are they discipling others? Are they engaged in a local church? Because those are the elements that make a strong marriage. Are you tracking with me? They're already preparing for what's ahead. And they understand God's design for wife and man. And so that's the kind of person you want to be attracted to. That's the person you go, that person's going to be a great spouse. Right? I was told, marry the godliest woman you could find that you're attracted to. The godliest woman you could find. And you'll die happy. And I'm going to die happy. I'm going to die happy. Understand that's what God designed. Husbands and wives, they die to self to lead and to submit. I got to stick with my notes or we're never going to get done. All right, number two. Love your wife through continual sacrifice. Love your wife through continual sacrifice. That's verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love your wives. Here's the first command to love. There's two in this passage, three mentions of loving your wife. Thus saith the Lord, love your wife. Tell me, husbands, okay, repeat after me. What are you to do? You're to love your wife. Now, this is a command. How do you get around that? Oh, I just don't want to. What? If you know Christ, he commands you, love your wife. Guys say, well, I don't see her as a wife anymore. She's a stranger to me. Then love your neighbor. She's laying next to you in bed. You can't get any more neighborly than that. You know what I mean? Yeah, but I don't think she's saved. Well, then Jesus says, love your enemies. Love your wife. Love your wife. It's a command. It's continual, present tense, all the time, 24/7. This is coming right out of the text here. It's a command. It's present tense all the time. You are to love her on happy days, and you're to love her on hormone days. No more explanation necessary. Last night, we talked about your wife taking care of her husband physically. Skip the cleaning, skip the fancy dinners, take care of your husband. That also means you men should come home and serve your wife. You don't retire to the easy chair, plop down and watch your favorite TV show or game or video game. You serve her. It means you love her. You care for her. Plus, this command to love is Christ-like and complete. It's like Christ loves. It's complete, which means Christ is all in, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. That word gave himself up is completely. In gambling, we call it all in, right? You're all in. There's nothing held back. You know how God describes this elsewhere in the New Testament? Husbands are to adore their wives. Husbands are to cherish their wives. And really, using modern terms to Greek terms, husbands are to value their wives. Far above jewels and rubies is an excellent wife. There should never be a doubt in her mind that she is the most treasured person on planet Earth. I'll give you an example. I'm getting off my notes again. I'll give you an example. Because my wife knew that I would rather be with her than anybody else, that on certain days, like bringing our kid home from the hospital, she knew that it was more important for me to go be with the mother who just lost her son than to be with her who she's now bringing her son home and wanted me there. Does that make sense? She was able to let me go and serve someone else because she knew that I'd rather be there with her than anybody else on the planet. Does that make sense? If she didn't think that, she would say, no, you need to be here. Are you with me on this? So understand, there should never be a time in your life that your wife doubts that she is the most valuable person that exists on planet Earth, apart from Christ, obviously. Right? And that's what it means to cherish, to adore, to value. There will be unlovely days in marriage. I don't want to have you say amen. We just all know it's there, right? There are days that you just, you know, they're ugly, you know, and I told you last night, you know, what happened to my Dorothy and who's this wicked whatever, you know? So it must be Christ through you. You're filled with the Spirit. It involves all of you for all of her. Like the Trinity, you give yourself away to her as the one and only, one life, one wife. You hold nothing back. Look at verses 26 and 27. Instructs Christ did all the work to rescue his bride. Bring her home to heaven. That's what it's saying. He did all the work. This is the sovereignty of God in salvation here, and it's the gospel. And men, you'll do all the work loving her. Whether you have anything in return, that's the kind of love he's talking about here, a love that loves without the guarantee of any return. You know, I'm going to be committed to this no matter what. No matter what. Serve, give, focus on her, lead her by the sacrifice of yourself, obedience. Again, you don't give up headship. I'm not talking about that. You don't give up your design that God has laid out for you, but man, you die for her. You live for her. There's an amazing priority here, sacrifice. And number three is link with your wife by embracing oneness. Link with your wife by embracing oneness. Now, this is what makes, in my view, submission work. And this is part of the passage which is most often ignored, this linking, okay? And I made it link so that you could get all L's. So because I'm dumb and I don't remember, so there you go. So God, through Paul, presses husbands to be one with their wives here. This is what he's saying. I want you to be one, to be inseparably linked to their wives, like God is one in the Trinity. So first, he gives them a couple of illustrations. I broke them down into two. First, be one with your wife like you are to your own body, and Christ is to his own body, the church. Verse 28. Okay, fill in the blank, and then let's move on. In the same way, husbands, you should love your wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, because you're one with her. For no one ever hated his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body and one with one another. So Paul's asking you, men, how long do you go without food, guys? Or would you, if you're single, go to class? Or men, would you go to work without your clothes on? Anybody? You're going to go naked. Okay, good. Would you ever decide to get frostbite just for fun? Just for fun. No. No, you eat, you sometimes wash, some of you guys even occasionally comb your hair. There are actually guys, I found this out in Southern California, they actually primp. They get the right gel for their hair. I don't understand that. So that's never been my, you know, blue-collar upbringing. So Paul, he asks in the middle of verse 29, does Christ love his own body? Yes, he died for his church. That's the ultimate expression of love. Is Christ one with his church? Yes, then be one with your wife. Now, my wife Jean started me on this path to oneness. We're early on, married. I was in seminary. I was dying over being a pastor, being a young married, learning Greek, and the curse of all seminary studies, Hebrew. Hebrew is backwards, like backward masking. It's horrible, okay? It's at a very low point. Jean said to me, she said this, I'll never forget it. This is the exact phrase I'll never forget. She says, honey, we will get through this together. Now, she's not taking seminary. I'm taking seminary, and I'm bemoaning this, and it's really hard for me. Certain languages are always difficult. Now, Greek is okay, but Hebrew not. But she goes, we'll get through this. Now, instead of a burden, it became a joy in our relationship. She was busy working at that time. We didn't have kids, and she wrote out Greek cards, typed my papers. This is before computers, right? So when you make a mistake typing, you retype the page. So this is typing my papers. We're doing this as one. From that point on, we thought, you know, this works pretty good. This is kind of fun. You know, I'm up all night drinking cups of coffee. I had this Darth Vader cup. I could drink an entire pot of coffee. That's what you do when you're a seminary. And together as one. And I was born, so we decided we're going to do things once. So I was born with a backpack. Everything that I did as a kid was up in the High Sierra Mountains in backpacking. Every vacation was in there. And I married a gal who hates dirt. Okay, so we learned then to do other stuff together. We learned to ride bikes, and my wife is a killer body surfer and boogie boarder, and we take walks. And my wife is incredible with word games. Like some of you wives, words, you know, amazing with word games. I can't spell, all right? So we decided we would do intellectual games like Uno, all right? Phase 10. we try to do things that we both enjoyed, all right? And so versus those things we did alone, and we got married to be together, correct? You got married to be together, so practice that. Get used to that. Be one with your wife. And then secondly, be one with your wife like God designed from the very beginning. Verse 31. And he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, we looked at this last night. Just like the Trinity, the triune God, let us make man in our image. So that means leaving your parents, amputation, remember that? Cleaving to your wife, one flesh, intimacy. And this oneness was God's design for the very beginning. And intimacy is that reflection of oneness. And so why? Verse 32, this mystery is great. I'm applying it to Christ and the church. You see that? The mystery. He says, you didn't know this in the Old Testament, but now you know it. It's revealed in the new. Marriage, are you ready, is to be a witness to the world of who God is. Marriage is to be a witness to the world of who God is. How Christ is one with the church and one with us. It shows off God, what Christ does when he saves someone. Salvation opens the door to amazing relationships. It's the gospel that's on display. Now, let me tell you, just, and I don't want to, I've got more failure stories than I do successful ones, but here we are. I'm missing my wife. I'm overseas teaching God's word, and I'm coming home, and this is the days when you, before 9/11, where you could walk up the gangway and all that kind of stuff. And I've been gone a long time, and I'm coming off the plane, and I'm really missing Jean, and I just grab my little 5'2" Marilyn Monroe size wife and pull her up and give her just the giant lip lock, and it wasn't anything that I thought about. It was just came naturally. I couldn't wait to be with her. Anybody there? Okay, you understand what I'm saying? I missed her tremendously. And then out of the side of our, both of us, we're going, we're hearing something. And I look over to the side as I'm holding her, and there's three high school senior girls sitting on a bench, and they're all going, yay! And I look over and I go, what are you doing? Rating us? And they go, yes! And that's a 10! And I thought, that's what it's supposed to be. We're at Costco. Anybody go shopping at Costco? So Costco, we have a little game. The game is, if we get out of Costco spending less than $100, we win. Okay? That's our game. So we're at Costco, one of those rare moments at Costco when there's hardly anybody there. Never happens, but it's one of those moments. And we're laughing that we've won, you know, the game. We're holding hands. We got the one product. And we're just kind of, we're laughing because we're like, we won. And we're just joking and just having a good time. And we're walking up. And the cashier, we can see that she's looking at us. And we're, you know, 30, 40 feet away. We walk up and we set the product down. First thing out of her mouth, newlyweds, right? And we've been married 20 years at that point. And we weren't being overtly silly. We were just laughing and enjoying each other. It wasn't like obnoxious. It was just enjoying. She could tell. And what an incredible opportunity in which to then tell her about what the cause of that was, right? Only Christ can allow that. Only Christ can cause that. So he says, it's a mystery now, but it's a witness to the world. Marriage. Verse 33. He says, the main thing we must not forget, he summarizes now this passage. However, you should love your wife. There's the second command to love your wife. And then the wife should what? Respect her husband. Once more, husbands are commanded to love, then wives to submit. I mean, not submit, to respect. To respect. What's just shocking there should be, what's he, respect, what's that? Respect can be tough because men aren't always respectable. Just as a woman, though, has a deep, deep created need to be loved, men, women, get this, have a deep, deep created need to be respected. Deep. And that's the way God made us. Gals, have you noticed that you can say complimentary things to a guy and he'll receive them even though they're really not founded in reality? Are you tracking with me? You know, you're not weird, honey. You're just creative. And he'll go, yeah, I'm creative. That's it. When really you're weird, you know? You're not ugly, honey. You're just unique. Yeah. I'm unique. And you're just ugly. You know, or whatever. You remember, you know, you hand your husband the peanut butter jar, right? And you can't open it. And he opens that, you know, and hands it. Here you go, honey. You know what I mean? Men love respect. They love it. They cherish it. And you need to understand, you need to practice respecting your husband. Not disingenuous. Disingenuous is flattery. That's not what he needs. He needs genuine compliments, thankfulness for what he constantly does, affirming his efforts. And men, it's always helpful when you are respectable. When you live in a way that is respectable, that you make it easier on your wife or your future wife to live respectable. What is worthy of respect in your life? Ask that. Can you think of anything? You know, guys will go, I walk on two legs. You know, I don't burp out loud as much as I used to. You know, give her something to respect. And when you do that, you pursue the model relationships in the Trinity. Again, leading, loving, and linking is what God has called you to. And never forget, you'll never see it unless you've turned to Christ in salvation, and then you're depending on the Spirit and sanctification. Let's wrap this up. Love means working on your friendship. Love means working on your friendship. Talk about common goals. Make time together. You know, you can't be friends forever. You know, remember when you signed your yearbook in high school, we'll be friends forever? Well, you're not friends forever because you don't spend any time with that person anymore, right? You need to spend time with the person that you're supposed to be closest to, correct? And so, you know, what are you thinking? What are you feeling? What are you doing? Intentionally encourage each other. Work at it. Respect one another. Number two, love means continually working in sacrifice. It seeks the good of your spouse, to sacrifice for them. It tries to make their life better. Works at the opposite of self-interest. Lets feelings catch up. You make choices and feelings follow. You're not waiting for a feeling to step out. It springs from God's love in your life. Number three, love means willingness to forgive. A willingness to forgive, that means you don't keep lists. Now, there are some things you can do that can ruin and wreck a marriage permanently, and those probably take some real efforts and maybe even some counseling and accountability. But for most of us, it's just that we just have gotten petty and we just keep lists of little things, words that were said. You know, listen, the Bible basically teaches this, that forgiveness is a debt. Right? Christ forgave you $60 billion. $60 billion. Do you think you could kind of shell out maybe $200 towards your spouse? You understand the immensity of forgiveness? You've been forgiven for so much that just for you to take just a little tiny sliver of that and extend that towards your spouse. And that's the first one we need to forgive and to move on. Forgiveness is you moving on. Not bringing it up again. You know, it shouldn't ever come up again when you really forgive. It's done. And love covers a multitude of sins. It does. You know, cut each other some slack, especially for unintentional sin. And number four, love means depending on Christ's love. Love means depending on Christ's love. And that's in Romans 5:5, his love is shed abroad in our hearts, so we have the resources. You don't need to pray for more love. You just need to pray that you let the love out that God has given you. All right? So that's what he's called. Let's pray together. Let's seal this. Heavenly Father, thank you again for Ephesians 5. We pray, Father, that it would change and challenge us and mold us and shape us. Father, that we would learn how to behave the way that you've designed. It's not about a superiority, inferiority. It's not about any of that. It's not about what the world keeps saying it is. It's about emulating you and your character and what you have been from eternity past to eternity future. We pray that we might reflect your character, your person, your triunity. And Lord, we would do so with a way in which that really is a model and a witness to the world. And that we would truly enjoy the happiness and joy you intended in marriage. Even when we go through deep waters, even when there's great trials that beset us and health issues and the losing of a job and other crises and children that go wayward and those heartaches. Father, we would continue to trust you for all of that. And Father, not make us bitter, but make us better. And we pray, Father, that you would exalt yourself in the marriages in this room for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.